Well, it is a powerful movie. There's little question about that. And the reactions, of course, as the leader itself shows, have been pretty extraordinary, both positively and negatively. I was told that a couple of weeks ago they had a media thing, maybe it was just this week, on the radio, on NPR, this guy reporting that after he saw this movie and came to understand the meaning of the Passion, the meaning of the cross of Christ, that he went to the police and confessed to a murder that had been attributed to suicide. And so maybe some of you will end up doing that tonight, I don't know. But my guess is not. So there is that, in that sense, that maybe some of us have had after leaving the movie, of just this profound gratitude that, man, God, you loved me that much that you'd be willing to undergo that sort of pain and suffering for me. And then on the other side, too, reactions have been really strong. Like this leader showed, the associations of passion plays with anti-Semitism, of raising real questions about whether when you read the Gospels anyway, are you in touch with real history, things that actually happened? Or is this something more or less made up over a period of decades or perhaps centuries, a real myth, really, about this person, Jesus Christ, and what he came to do? And so what we're going to do is spend the next 3 weeks, and we're going to talk about some of the issues that come out through this movie. We're not going to be movie critics. We're not going to be talking about, you know, should it have been like this or a little bit more like that or whatever. What we're going to be talking about is the story behind the story. We're going to be looking primarily at the four Gospels, which form the basis of this movie and some of the important issues that come out from that. There is no question and really no doubt about the fact that Passover week in 33 AD was a milestone moment for the history of humanity. It's difficult to think of any other three-day period of time that have changed the world more than those 3 days. And what I would like us to do here this evening as we think through this is to try to figure out, okay, so as kind of amateur historians, as amateur journalists or detectives, I want us to kind of step back from the picture a little bit and begin to think things through more or less in a systematic way. And we're going to be asking real specific questions that would be appropriate for us to ask if we're trying to figure out what happened on that weekend that gave rise to a fledgling group of people, probably not more than 20, 25 people, holed up in some little apartment someplace in Jerusalem, who shortly after this event come out with a message that draws thousands of people into this new movement, and that by 2 decades into it, we're talking about tens of thousands of people. And that by the end of the first century, by the time that all of the eyewitnesses had died, we're talking about a movement that now has a name. It's called Christianity, and it claims the loyalty of over 1 million people in the Roman Empire. That's the facts. That's what happened in the first century. And what we want to find out here this evening, next week, the following week, is to what extent is that mass movement of which we tonight here are a part is really rooted in factual events? And further, what do those events really mean to my life or yours? And so tonight's topic is the Passion, history or propaganda. And so the questions are basically twofold. And this is the question that we're going to take up tonight. We're going to ask ourselves, what actually happened on that Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 33 AD, just outside of Jerusalem? And then next week, we're going to follow that up with a very important journalistic question. Once we get the facts, what does it matter? What do the facts mean? What bearing does this have on my life? And so we're going to talk about that very directly next week. But tonight, we want to really focus on the historical questions. And what I want to do is more or less lay out a body of information for you to think about historical realities, about things that really did happen, so that you can begin to think through, where do I stand on this whole issue of Jesus Christ and of the cross? What does all that mean? But before we get into the data, the real facts of the matter, I think it's important for us to ask this question, namely, why does history matter at all? What difference do the facts make anyway? I mean, whether these things are true or not, a lot of people in our culture think, you know, what my faith is like it's a personal thing, it's a private thing for me. And in many ways, of course, that is true. Our faith can only be our faith. But beyond that, many of us would think that, you know, whatever the cross means, that's sort of, well, that's my call too. I mean, there's no symbol in American culture more familiar to us than a cross. You know, a lot of people wear it as jewelry around their necks. When you go out into outside the big cities, usually the largest structure that you see in a town will be a church with a steeple and a cross on the top. And so we are intimately familiar with the symbolic nature of the cross, but we wonder, what does it mean? And really, in terms of the historical elements of the cross, who really cares? And I would just put forth to you that there's really a lot at stake here. That when we think about our faith, or any kind of faith, devoid of real factual content, what do we have? Well, we have fanaticism. That's what we have. That's what happens when you commit yourself to a belief system without any evidence, without any real reason for accepting it. That is fanaticism. That's blind faith. And so what we want to do is put a little substance behind the concept of the cross so that our faith decisions, the things that we decide about Christ and his cross, have real meaning, not just the sense of meaning that I have personally, but real meaning in an objective sense, that there really are issues at stake, things that I need to understand, to digest, to either accept or to reject. And this kind of faith is going to be, of course, very important because of the kinds of claims that Jesus Christ makes about himself. You know, the facts of the life of the Buddha are almost completely irrelevant to Buddhism. It doesn't matter when he lived, how long he lived, how he died, or anything else like that, where he was from, because a faith such as this is a philosophy of life. But the claim of Jesus Christ is that Christian faith is about a person. It's about him. It's how will we respond to that person, whether that person we will allow to be the Lord of our life. So, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to allow somebody else to have real say-so in my life, I really want to know that if that person's for real. You see what I'm saying? And so, we're talking about history, we're talking about data, we're talking about facts, but facts matter. Because if you are making some decisions in your life here this week or over the next several weeks about what does it mean for me to really follow Christ, to have Christ in my life, he's going to lead you through troubled waters. He's not going to insulate you from the realities of the world around us. He's going to provide you wisdom and strength in those contexts, but to be able to trust him. You know, to trust him, to draw your life from him, means that you've got a level of confidence that you're convinced, not just in your heart, but in your mind. And that's the value of doing this kind of study. So let's begin our study by asking this question. What can we really know about the cross of Christ as a historical event? Let's note, as many have, that when you read any kind of historical event, and especially when you read the Bible, you know, that's a religious document, you really are coming to terms with history written from a certain kind of perspective. There's unquestionable bias in the New Testament about these events. That's why, for instance, the four records of Christ's life are called Gospels. Not the history of the life of Christ, but Gospel, which means good news. And so the people who are recording this news and sending it to you have an agenda. They want you to understand these things so that you would make a faith commitment in the person about whom they're talking. And so that raises questions about their objectivity. Look what John says. This is the Gospel of John at the end in chapter 20. He says, "Many other signs also performed by Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But he says, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So there, John's just right out there. There's no hidden agenda. He's very transparent. He wants you to understand the truths about the life of Christ so that you would put personal trust or faith in him. And so the question is, of course, if that's his agenda, and we're thankful at least that it's not a hidden agenda, he's very upfront about it, can what he says about historical events be trusted? It's a fair question. It's a question that came up in the newspaper the other day, an editorial from the Dispatch by this fella. He says, the Gospels are religious history. And he says there is a difference. Religious history is there to try to evangelize it, if you will, to try to teach a particular faith belief. He says, it's not to tell you what happened. So you see the distinction in this author's mind. There's religion on the one hand that just wants to engage your will and your heart so that you believe something. And then there's real history on the other side. And so the two really can't be mixed, and religious history really cannot be trusted. And so we want to interact with that a little bit by noticing, for instance, first, that all accounts of any historical event are selective. And they are written from a certain perspective. I love biographies. I read biographies a lot. But I know that when I read a biography of a person's life, that that author is getting in there and is selecting out elements of that person's life that kind of fit the thread that he wants to communicate about the significance of the person about whom he's writing. It's biased. And sometimes when the author doesn't like the person he's writing about, you know, then they bring out all the bad stuff. And the more noble things are just kind of left for somebody else to write about. So everyone writes from a perspective. And I think it's important for us to understand that belief itself, that you believe what you're writing about, doesn't necessarily mean that your report is in any way inaccurate. Because the accuracy or inaccuracy would be a factual claim that's more or less independent about what you believe. So, for instance, the greatest historians of the Holocaust are Jewish. Do they have an agenda? You bet they do. May this never happen to our people ever again. The motto, never forget, is there. There's an agenda. But everyone agrees that the Jewish writing, the Jewish histories of the Holocaust, are absolutely the best history there is of that event. It's based upon eyewitness accounts, numerous documentary sources, personal interviews, all this kind of stuff to make it great history. So just because a person has a point of view, just because they really believe what they're talking about, doesn't necessarily mean that they are distorting the facts so that they are communicating something that didn't really happen. You see what I'm saying? That's just sort of in principle something that we need to hang on to. And so what we need to do then is to think about what are the real sources of history for this event. Well, there's no question about it. The greatest source of history for the passion of the Christ is the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the Gospel writers are also very clear about what their historical method is. because they want your faith to be rooted in something real, something objective, something tangible. And so, we note that the Gospels are written on the basis of eyewitness testimony. In the case of the Gospel of Mark, he's writing Peter's Gospel. In the case of John, he's writing his own Gospel. He was there. He was one of the disciples. Matthew, similarly, was there. He was one of the disciples. And Luke also does his work on the basis of gleaning eyewitness testimony to these events. John puts it this way. He says, "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true because he was there." And Peter, in one of his letters in 2 Peter 1, says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we heard it through legend by word of mouth over many decades." No. We were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw it. And so what we're communicating to you are the very things that we saw. And you mix eyewitness testimony with the careful research that you find, for example, in Luke, where Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 2, he says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, their reports, it seemed fitting for me as well," writing now 25, 28 years after the event, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." And so Luke writes as an historian, as a journalist, as someone who's saying, "Oh, you were there. What did you see?" You know, and he's taken the testimony and he's putting together on the basis of this, the teachings of Christ and the events that surround the death of Christ. And even non-Christian historians, when they begin studying, for example, the Gospel of Luke, often with a very skeptical frame of mind. "Ah, this can't possibly be real. I mean, you know, it's the Bible after all." But when they get in there and they begin looking through archaeological confirmation and other means of historical confirmation for the claims that Luke makes in his gospel, then their countenance begins to change. And so William Ramsey, one of the great archaeologists and ancient historians of the last century, after a career of studying the narrative of Luke as a non-Christian, draws this conclusion in his book, St. Paul, the Traveler and Roman Citizen. He says, "I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without any prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it. Luke was not merely trustworthy," he says, "but a historian of the highest order." Sir William Ramsay is a man who went out and dedicated his professional career to discrediting the Bible by showing its factual inconsistencies. And he ended, at the end of his career, a convinced believer in Jesus Christ. The facts matter. The facts matter. We add to this as well, you know, who were these people? Who were these men who wrote these accounts of the life of Christ, the cross of Christ? Were they opportunistic guys looking to start a new movement so that they could become rich and powerful? What was their motivation? You know, it's often said, people will die for a lie. Just look at the last century. People die for lies. Just look at teenage boys in Palestine blowing themselves up. For what? Now, people will die for a lie. But how many people will die for what they know to be a lie? See, and that's the situation that we have here with the writers of the Gospels. Eyewitnesses, disciples of Jesus Christ himself. If they had just made it up, What motivation would they have to take that testimony to their grisly and morbid death? It doesn't make sense on that level. So we can look to the Gospels and we can say, you know, this isn't propaganda. Yes, it has a perspective. But it's a perspective that's based on a respect for the real standards of historical accuracy and the very best of historical sources, without any sense that the motivation of the writers is for somehow self-gain. To the contrary, every one of them paid for their life, the testimony of their words. Then we have added to this as well the very early date of the gospel reports. And sometimes, maybe some of you have taken a class at Ohio State, maybe, or watched some of these shows that they have on whatever it is, you know, the search for the historical Jesus and stuff like that. And they get these talking heads on there and they're telling you, you know, what they think. And so there's opinions all over the map about, you know, where do these Gospels come from, when were they written, and so forth. And it's really important, I think, for us to understand, if we're going to put some weight on the testimony of the Gospels, to understand the very early date, the closeness of the reporting to the actual event itself. You know, legends grow over time and nobody can either confirm or deny the story. So there's lots of legends, you know, out there about, you know, George Washington chopping down the cherry tree. It's a great story. Did it happen? I don't know. You know. Then there's some more extravagant stories than that. Babe and the Blue Ox and how the West was won and stuff like that. Those are legends. And they grow over time because there's no one there to say, what are you talking about? I was there. That didn't happen. See? Now, are the Gospels legends like this, written so long after the case that you could have said whatever you wanted and there'd be no one there to say, and you're wrong, man, it didn't happen like that. It is important that we know, and this is a matter of pretty much indisputable fact at this point, from all sides, that we have written testimony to the cross, and written testimony to the resurrection of Christ, written within 20 years after the event. And there's really no serious question about that at this stage of the game. For instance, if you go outside the Gospels to the letters of the New Testament, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians at about 49 AD. That he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, this little town right there in Greece, at about 52 to 53 A.D., and so what does he say? He makes it clear that the central events that define Christianity are the death of Christ, and then on the third day after the death of Christ, his resurrection from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that we're not going to look at tonight, we will come back to it next week, Paul makes the point when he's talking about the fact of the crucifixion, and the fact of the resurrection to follow. He says, look, you don't have to believe me. Why don't you just go down to Jerusalem yourself, because there are over 500 people who saw this event. They'll tell you. See? So you've got written documentary sources that are beyond question in terms of the date of their writing within two decades after the event. That's not time to build a legend. And also, we find that within these very early letters written to churches, there are citations or quotations of earlier creedal statements, statements of belief that were out there in Christian churches all over the Roman Empire in oral form, and that existed much earlier and probably very right at, you know, at the very birth of the church itself. These creeds, these statements of faith were given before there was a New Testament written. And Paul quotes one of these in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, what was shown me. Namely, he says, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. That's a formula, a creedal statement. It's something that everyone in the churches all over the empire, they knew this formulation, this statement of faith. And Paul uses that and brings it out in his letter. And there are many of these. There's one in Philippians chapter 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and all over the New Testament you find this. And what it shows the careful observer is that if these letters of the New Testament are written within 20 years of the event itself, and they include these creed formulas, these statements of faith that significantly predate that, then you've got testimony to the crucifixion very much at the time in which it happened. There is no significant lapse of time. There's no window in which imagination and legend can be born. It just isn't possible. And then we go outside the New Testament. You know, you would think that an event as important as the crucifixion of God's Messiah would be of interest not just to the believers in Christ, but also to the onlookers, to Jewish sources, to Roman sources. I mean, if this event was as big as we say, somebody should have taken note of that, don't you think? Well, indeed they did. And so, for instance, first century Roman sources agree with the scenario presented in the Gospels about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Suetonius, one of the great first century Roman historians, reported that the Jews were expelled from Rome in 49 AD, that's 16 years after the crucifixion, because of a controversy concerning Christ. Now think about that just for a minute. 16 years after the crucifixion. A Roman historian who has no interest whatsoever in the Christian message is reporting that this message about Christ has created such a stir among the Jews in Rome that the emperor has just exiled all the Jews out of the city. He kicked them out. That's an event of great significance. Tacitus, probably the greatest historian of the first century, a court historian for the emperor himself, reports that Christ was executed under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. And that comes from his book called Annals, book 15 and line 44. You can go to the library and you can find these documents. They exist. And you can find out for yourself. Did the Romans believe that Jesus Christ was crucified in 33 under Pontius Pilate? You bet they did. That's not just religious history. The opposition holds that view as well. And then we go on to Jewish sources of the first century. Josephus, the court historian for the emperor, writing two-thirds of the way into the first century, and he's writing for Vespasian about the politics and the history of ancient Palestine and about contemporary Judaism. He says in his book Antiquities, and I've given you the reference here too, oh, by the way, I'm quoting these things. It would be impossible for you to write them all down, but we do have these slides available to you if you want to read these things for yourself and do some historical research. Go on out to the bookstore after we're done. I think it may cost you a quarter for the copying, but you can get these things and you can chase them down at Ohio State Library, at the public library, any number of places you can get these sources. But Josephus, a Jew, not a Christian, reports, at this time there was a wise man called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples, and Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. So here you have it. The Gospels, testimony to the crucifixion of Christ. The Roman historians agreeing with this very same claim, and Jewish historians coming alongside as well to add their voice. It's a very powerful argument. It can be said and has been said by historians of every persuasion that the death of Jesus Christ in 33 AD is perhaps the best known event historically in all of humanity. So well documented it is. Yeah, but then so too, there's another problem that we need to think about just for a minute. We're reading very ancient manuscripts. Manuscripts that are copied and copied and recopied and recopied many, many, many times. We're reading history before Xerox. We're reading insertions, maybe, of people who want the story to come out a certain way, who just kind of write their story in as they're copying it down. Has the story changed over time? That's a good question. That's a question worth asking. And this has to do with the idea of the transmission of especially the biblical text from decade to decade and from generation to generation. And you might think, well, you know, look, surely if I'm sitting down there, I mean, how many of you, I still do this, a lot of us are well beyond my level of sophistication at this point. I write stuff out in hand. I use the computer too, but you know, my heart and my mind are wrapped around a pen and a pad of paper. And so I'm constantly writing down my thoughts, writing out essays, and I read through it and I think, that's, boom, I've got it. That was great. And then I go and I rewrite it. What happens? I skipped a few lines, or to drag. Well, I'll just kind of add something to make it all fit out, you know, whatever. That's the way I do it. It's the way a lot of us do it. Well, maybe some of us do it. And we suspect that maybe that's the way they did it in the ancient world, too. And so it's important for us to know that there are lengthy citations of virtually every book of the New Testament written down from 96 AD to 130 AD. They're written down, not by the people who wrote them, but they're written down by church leaders in major church centers around the empire. They're writing letters back and forth to one another. And in their letters, which are not just, you know, dear John and how you doing and see you later, but they are lengthy letters talking about weighty issues. And they are citing, in this window of time, significant portions of the New Testament. So that if you didn't have any documents of the New Testament itself, you could still piece together a substantial percentage of it just by reading these guys' letters. Add to that fragmentary manuscript evidence, real copy of New Testament letters that date back to as early as 120 AD. In the case of the Gospel of John, 30 years after John wrote it, we have a shred called the John Rylands Fragment found in Egypt, which cites a chunk of John's Gospel. And it just happens that, in the case of that fragment, in the case of the other citations of New Testament documents outside the New Testament by these early church leaders, that they are fundamentally the same as the most ancient manuscripts that we have of the New Testament itself. There are 5,000 copies of various manuscripts from antiquity regarding the New Testament, eclipsing any other ancient document in terms of how much of it is out there. And the advantage of that to historians, I'm not just boring you with details, there's something really at stake here. When you take all of those manuscript copies and you bring them together, what are you expecting to see? You're expecting to see variation, right? So you find this one manuscript over here in Egypt that's datable to 150 AD. You find another one in Syria, and it's dated to 180 AD. And you think, well, that's a lot of time separated between those people, and a lot of geography, too. Surely they're not saying the same thing. Well, it's funny, because when you bring these things together, they are saying the same thing, with just minor variations in grammar and things like that. we can piece together the entirety of the New Testament based on documents from antiquity that have an astonishing level of agreement between them. This has been very well demonstrated in British historian F.F. Bruce's book called New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? He's asking this question, and he just puts that whole argument to rest, as others have as well. Frederick Kenyon, a well-known archaeologist and ancient historian, says this about the biblical text. He says, the interval between the dates of original composition, when the author sat down to write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the earliest extant evidence is so small as to, in fact, be negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. You can trust that the English translation that you hold in your hand here tonight, or that you see up on the board, is a totally fair reflection of the words that were originally penned by their author nearly 2,000 years ago. That's what the historians are telling us. And that's a very important piece. Let's talk very briefly then about just the historical sketch before we end with some, I think, important issues here. What really did happen? Here, if we harmonize all four Gospels, we put them together, a very consistent and coherent picture emerges. That Jesus was arrested by the charge of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious authorities, who had their own little army and were able to act as a police force. They arrest Jesus. They interrogate him. They determine his guilt and send him off to Pilate. And the reason why they do that is because Jews in this section of the first century did not have the authority to execute criminals. And so they had to have the support of the state. And so they went to Pilate, who interviews him, determines essentially that he may be a lunatic, but he is no criminal. And Pilate says, and by the way, it's not my jurisdiction anyway. You know, that's, you always want that out. And Pilate took it. And so he sends him to Herod, who is the king of this area, half Jewish, learned in the matters of Judaism. Herod thinks Jesus is really funny, although he's really angry with him because he won't do any magic tricks for him. So he mocks him and sends him back to Pilate. And on the request of the Sanhedrin, Pilate finally decides, okay, whatever. You can have him. Put him to death. And Jesus is sentenced to death at that point. So that's the basic framework. This happens over the course of a night with some heavy beatings in between, as you know from the movie. But I want to raise this final question for us here tonight because there's a lot resting on this as well. Namely, who was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ?
Let's take a look. Everyone agrees that Jesus came to Jerusalem for Passover, and that by the end of the week, the young preacher from Nazareth was dead. But who wanted him executed? The Jewish priests or the Romans? And what did he do to attract their attention? First, you have to understand the Romans. Pontius Pilate, the military governor, brought extra troops down to Jerusalem for Passover every year. The Passover holiday always made them nervous. There had been demonstrations in the past. Passover is the holiday when Jews commemorate the time that God liberated their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. The celebrations lasted a week. Pilate's soldiers watched the crowded streets for troublemakers. And the Gospels say that Jesus waded right into the middle of this and started preaching.
Does Pontius Pilate notice him?
He's probably somebody he keeps his eye on because a crowd collects. If you're a Roman colonial governor, you want to watch it when the natives start collecting crowds.
Moreover, according to the Gospels, Jesus was upsetting the Jewish authorities as well. The Jewish priests who ran the temple were getting rich, taking in money from pilgrims who came to the temple to atone for their sins. And on that Passover, according to three of the Gospels, Jesus walked into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers.
And what role do you think that the leaders of the temple have at this point?
That's a miserable job, being the go-between government. The priests have the unhappy responsibility of trying to keep the Jewish crowds quiet on the one side and keeping the Roman governor calm on the other side.
Well, I think Jennings lays it out nicely, as you would expect from a journalist. Who was responsible? Well, without any question, the Romans were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. As Pilate himself says in John 19, verse 10, Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" The Gospels are clear that Jesus Christ would not have been crucified if it were not for the active participation of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. Why, then, did Pilate have Jesus condemned even though he thought him to be innocent? It's a good question. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 that Pilate was afraid of riots. You know, you get Jerusalem, which now becomes five times its population, with all these people coming together for the Passover feast from all over the empire. And, you know, tensions tend to flare. And whose responsibility is it to maintain order? Well, it's Pilate's. And what happens if order is not kept? Well, then Pilate's out of a job, and we're going to put somebody else in there who can sustain order. And so Pilate was known to be a ruthless, ruthless disciplinarian, crucifying without trial tens and thousands of Jewish people. Jesus, for him, was just another problem, another obstacle. So it's very practical for him. We put Jesus out of the way just to keep the mob down. If that's what they want, then give them Barabbas and crucify. No problem. We're also told in John 19 and verse 12 that there's another reason, which is that when he was beginning to waffle, that the Jewish religious establishment stepped forward and said, "Pilate, if you do not order his execution, you are no friend of Caesar." And that for Pilate took on great significance, because Pilate's standing before the emperor was very precarious. Pilate was a guy who supported the loser in who was vying for the emperor. And because he was vying for the rival and not the guy who ends up being emperor, he's immediately under suspicion. So it would be very easy then for the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious council, to send a letter to the emperor saying, "Hey, your guy is not behind you. He's not a friend of yours, because he won't even try to maintain order in Jerusalem. We think that this guy is not behind you at all." And of course, that would have meant immediately the end, not of Pilate's career, but of his life. And so there was real fear that Pilate had that if he didn't act, he was being blackmailed in a substantial way. But he is responsible. But the Jews, of course, also the Jewish religious leadership was responsible. And so Mark tells us in Mark 15 that Pilate asks them, he says, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they answer, "No, crucify." So it's their demand that brings forth Jesus' execution. Why did they want him killed? Well, I think Jennings does a nice job of this. He describes that Christ is subverting the status quo. He's showing the hypocrisy of the religious establishment as it had existed at that time, and how they were basically ripping off all these pilgrims that have come from around the world for their one single trip to Jerusalem to offer up sacrifice. They were making money hand over fist. They had a great sweetheart deal with the Roman government, and they were all just laughing all the way to the bank. And that really ticked Jesus off. And so he kind of, you know, he went postal on them. And he got in there, and gentle Jesus got down at the temple. But the real charge brought forth against Jesus by the religious establishment was blasphemy. And this is clear in all the Gospels. That Jesus would not deny that he is in fact God's unique son, the Messiah. And for this reason, he was crucified. The order was given. That's not the Messiah we want. That's not the Messiah we're going to have. And we've got to get this nonsense over with. And the way to get it over with is just to chop off the rebellion by its head and get him crucified. But you know, it's very important that we understand that Jesus Christ assumes for himself the responsibility for his death. Yes, there are historical processes. Things are happening. There are advantages for the Romans. There are advantages to the Jewish religious establishment to have Jesus killed. But Jesus is quite clear. It's not about them. The emphasis of the Gospels is that this was Jesus' plan all along. And this is why Jesus can say from the cross, "Father, forgive these people, for they know not what they do." Many have charged that the gospel narratives are inherently anti-Semitic, that they're anti-Jewish, because they place upon the religious establishment of the Jews responsibility for demanding the death of Christ. Well, that is true. And it's also true that in the Middle Ages, passion plays were put on all over Europe just to kick up hatred for Jewish people, and they'd go out and they would murder in the hundreds and thousands Jewish people. "You killed the Messiah!" And it was extremely anti-Semitic. There's no question about that. But is the message, are the Gospels anti-Semitic? Jesus says, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus' disciples were all Jewish. The earliest Christians were Jewish. There's nothing anti-Semitic about the Gospels placing blame on the religious authorities in the first century for the demanding the death of Christ. It's not anti-Semitic. And Jesus intentionally states one of the last things he says from the cross, "Forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." He says in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life. No one takes my life. No one takes my life. I lay it down on my own initiative." Could Christ have avoided crucifixion? Of course he could have. He didn't have to go into the temple and get down on the situation there and attract all that attention. He could have stayed out of Jerusalem altogether. But no, from the very beginning, Jesus chose the cross. From the very beginning of his ministry, when John the Baptist identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus begins to tell his own disciples plainly and repeatedly, "I have come not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. I've come to die." And numerous predictions are given throughout the Gospels that we're going to Jerusalem. "I will be given over to the authorities and I will be crucified." Repeatedly, Jesus makes this point. Ultimately, Jesus bears responsibility for his death. Which then brings us to the question, you know, why? Why did he do that? That is the big question, isn't it? Why did he do it? It was a decision of his own making. It was easily avoidable. And yet, with single-minded intention, Jesus marches to Jerusalem, marches to the cross. Let's close by just considering a couple of options here. Paul lays them out, I think, very effectively in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we teach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. That's not the kind of Messiah we're calling for. We want a liberator, and you've given us a martyr. To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. The answer to man's problems are to be found in a criminal who dies in the most hideous, unspeakable way? Absurd. But then Paul says to those who are called, those who have responded to Jesus Christ, he says, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so let's just put it at the way Paul does here. There's only two options. The death of Jesus Christ was a tragic, meaningless death of a martyr. It didn't do anything. It's just it's a portrait in folly and stupidity and ignorance and superstition. It's no different than a suicide bomber blowing himself up to make some kind of a political statement. It's that, or it is the intentional death of the world's Savior. There's no other option. It's one way or the other. Jesus was either the victim of historical circumstances, a demented mind, or whatever. Or he is the Savior of the world. All of us are going to have to arrive at a verdict. Every one of us, whether it's by abstaining or staking our claim, we all arrive at a verdict. And my hope for you is that tonight, as we've examined issues that relate to the historical credibility of the gospel's claim to the death of Jesus Christ, and next week as we come back and talk about how this has been a part of God's plan from the very beginning, and concluding on Easter Sunday with a historical understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you will find the verdict that you need. Because we will all stand before God. And we will be made to give our verdict. And Jesus Christ offers you here tonight the opportunity to be reconciled with God. To make His death your death. To make His sacrifice the payment for your sin that keeps you alienated from God. The story of the death of Christ is enshrined in the gospel because it is good news. And God is calling on you here tonight. Think this through. Maybe you need more information. Maybe you need some time. That's great. That's fine. But maybe, too, you're at that point where you know, I have heard enough. This is an event that demands a verdict, and the idea of standing before God on my own credentials doesn't sound too good to me. So, yes, I will trust in the historical reality of Jesus Christ's death for me. And the promise of the Scripture is that in the moment we come before God, saying, you have done everything. You've held back nothing to demonstrate your love for me and to make a way for me to have a relationship with you. And I receive that. I want that in my life. That at that moment, at that time, God will come into your life, and God will declare you innocent on the basis of the the sacrifice of Christ, and he will begin an eternal relationship with you. Let's pray. Lord, we just know here tonight that history is not a meaningless sequence of events. It is the unfolding of your purpose for our lives. You love us so much that you sent your Son into the world to die the death that we deserve. I pray, Lord, that for those of us who are really gripped for maybe the first time with the reality of this truth here tonight, that in the quiet of our own hearts, that we would turn to you, God, and say, yes, thank you for that death. Thank you that I can just by receiving personally the death of Christ, that I can have a relationship with you. And I do that here. We have the promise, Lord, even as we sit, that eternity has been changed because of your forgiving us and coming into our lives. So thank you for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.